Well, we're now going to listen together to God's authoritative word as together we read the scriptures. So please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And if you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1199, page 1199, Titus chapter 3. This is the closing section of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, who was ministering to a group of believers on the island of Crete in the first century. Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
And as we look at God's word, we're completely dependent on him to illuminate his truth to us and change us. So let's just ask for God's help and pray before we do that. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for appearing to us, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at your word this evening, that your revelation would transform and change us. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of our society? What do you think of the UK? When you switch on the news and hear the stories, or you open the newspapers, what do you think? Are you glad to be living here? I have some friends who are lawyers, one who's a criminal lawyer, not a criminal. And some of the stories that he tells are violence and lawlessness. Now, obviously, he sees one side of things. But what do you think of our society? We're known in many circles, aren't we, particularly in the footballing arena, for being a nation of louts, for drinking too much and causing trouble. Many people think that we've bred a culture of dependence on the state for many. And maybe some workers feel frustrated that a minority are taking advantage of that. We turn on our TVs and we see The X Factor and The Apprentice, and it feeds a culture of fame with no struggle. And success, whatever the cost, and that being ruthless and cutthroat is just part of the game. How do you feel about our culture? And I'm sure you can think of more local examples. Neighbours and colleagues you've come in contact with maybe just rub you up the wrong way. Inefficiencies in the system which can be frustrating. Thoughtlessness. In this society, what is our place as Christians? What should be our attitude towards society as Christians? How are we to relate to our society and culture? Well, we need God's wisdom when we consider how we're going to relate to the outside world. And the purpose of this passage is in part to teach us how we're going to do that. And the purpose is stated clearly in verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. It also comes in verse 1 and verse 14. And indeed, the whole book of Titus, right from the opening verse, has been promoting truth that leads to godliness. In chapter 1, we learned of the importance of godliness in church leaders, and that false teachers can be picked out for their lack of godliness. In chapter 2, we saw in the life of the whole church should be one of godliness in all walks of life, and it should be taught and lived out in the community life of the church. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, what is in particular view is the relationship of the Christian and the church to the wider world. Verse 1 and 2, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And Christians are to be subject to the authorities, obedient. This is a key mark of Christians in society. A willingness to submit to the rulers whom God has placed in authority over us. It's easy to speak ill of those in charge, isn't it? And as things get worse in the economy, times get harder, I'm sure there'll be all the more opportunity to speak ill of those in charge. Also, as we live in a more secularized society, with an increasing hostility towards the gospel, it'll be even harder to live that out. Well, of course, being subject to religious authorities means that we'll be careful to pay our taxes and to be law-abiding citizens in every respect. But it has wider implications for the relationship of anyone in authority over us. So in work, how do we talk about our boss? Or the company policy, or the culture. We may want things to change, but do we do it in a positive way? Christians, people watch how you live. Maybe you're a student. You've got teachers and tutors. Maybe you're a child of parents. How do you relate to the authorities in your sphere of life? Paul also encourages us to be ready to do whatever is good. Christians are encouraged to have an active and positive role in society, being involved in the community, not sat on the edges, not critical and distant, but deeply committed and involved in the community. Ultimately, the doing what is good is largely undefined in this section. It's somewhat vague, and I suppose that's purposeful. There's no checklist here. There's no 100 good deeds to do before you die. Instead, there's a general statement, be ready, like a coiled spring, to act for good given the opportunities that God's given you. We don't get a set of rules. A set of rules would be easier, wouldn't it? More manageable. Instead, the responsibility is left open-ended. It's much more demanding. But it's not just the actions, it's the character that goes along with them which is important. We're told to not to slander, to be peaceable, considerate, and humble. Christians are to be model citizens in the world, looking for the good of the community. It's going to be hard. It'll take energy and compassion. Even harder when you think think of the culture of the people that we're living in. So back in Crete, the culture was not pro-Christian, and it had a particularly bad reputation, that culture, as we learned about in chapter 1, verse 12, where we read, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. I imagine in some ways, living in this culture would be easy to stand out, easy to be different, but perhaps hard to believe that you're going to make a difference. Easy to be discouraged in living that out. And perhaps that's how you feel too. What's the point? What can I do in this society, in this community? And why would we do it? It'd be so much easier to sit back, watch the TV, not engage with society, retreat into our Christian ghetto. But Paul anticipates this, and he gives some incredibly powerful motivations to get out there. So we come to our next section, verse 3 to 7, where God's goodness motivates doing what is good. He gives us the motivation, the reason, the shape, and the enabling power of the good works that we're to go out to do. Now, verses 3 to 7 is actually one long sentence, as was chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And some scholars think these sections were taught to young believers as summaries of the Christian faith. And they're wonderfully dense summaries. If you want to understand everything that this sentence has to offer, you need to read the whole Bible. This could have easily been a 20-point sermon or more, but it won't be. But the center of the summary are three little words. He saved us. It is God's action, God's intervention in our lives that should motivate and shape our lives and our actions towards others. Notice how in verse 3, Paul shifts gear. He starts using we. This is the Christian story, and it's his story too. How do you see yourself this evening? Who are you? Well, this reality is the Christian story. And it's this reality in verses 3 to 7 that generates the life that we're expected to live, the life of verse 1 and 2. And Paul gives us three things to remember. Remember what we were, remember what God's done, and remember what we will be. So first, remember what we were in verse 3. At one time, we were foolish. We didn't know any better. We were disobedient. What we did know about God, we rebelled against. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I notice that this particular description of life without God is actually pretty balanced. There are some gospel explanations which just talk about willful rebellion. And of course, that's right. But the Bible also talks about ignorance and slavery. And I think that's particularly purposeful here, as it promotes pity. and a desire to help those who are foolish and enslaved. And this wrong thinking and living towards God leads to destructive relationships. As we put ourselves first in the fulfillment of our own desires and passions, that brings us into conflict with other people. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So we're jealous when people have what we want. We hate people who stop us getting what we want. We reduce people to being servants of our own agenda. Often we deal with people for what we can get out of them, rather than as real people. We find people hating us, and so we go on the defensive and separate ourselves off from them. Or even worse, we plot to get our own back. And this leads to a world of hate and conflict on all sorts of levels. That's a pretty shocking description, isn't it? Pretty awful. This is what people are like without God. It's horrific. It's actually worse than a damning assessment of Cretan culture back in chapter 1 and verse 12. But that's what we were like before God's work. How easily we forget what we once were or would have been without God's grace. Now, perhaps it's surprising to you that Paul would encourage us to look back at this horrific past. Isn't it better to look forward? How on earth could it be valuable to dwell on a past like that? To dwell on what I was like before as a Christian. And perhaps that's a particularly unpleasant thing for you to do. Perhaps you look back and you cringe. But looking back helps us, I think, see more vividly those attributes of the old life, which are still hanging on, still hanging around. And looking back also helps to keep us humble. Without God's intervention in our lives, this description is what we would be like. Foolish, enslaved, living in malice, being hated and hating others. It should keep us dependent on God and thankful for his wonderful mercy. It should make us humble towards others as well. We have no grounds to look down on people. How can we despise others for sin when we were just like that, or would be, without God's work in our lives? There but for the grace of God go I. Remembering what we were keeps doing good, humble, and merciful towards others. So second thing to remember is remembering what God has done in verses 4 to 6. How do we react when people are like that towards us, when people hate us? Maybe we just step back and avoid them. But when God was confronted with a world like this, he didn't stand aloof. He took the initiative and stepped in. When the text says the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, it's talking about Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. God could have left us to our own devices, or even worse, just put a stop to it all, judged us forever. But God stepped into this messy and broken world and hateful world with his kindness and love. See, God is the true standard of behavior. And his salvation is his ultimate act. It's all been God's initiative and action. Not because of righteous things we have done. And when you read what we were like in verse 3, that's no surprise, is it? God saving us is completely grace, We didn't do anything to twist his arm. And as we try to live godly lives, we need to get grace more. We need to understand it. Often we can turn doing good into a kind of work rewards kind of thing. And the reason for trying not to sin and to do good becomes twisted. What's your motivation for wanting to do good? Perhaps maybe you try to do good because it makes you feel like a better person. You feel better about yourself when you do good, don't you? And so it leads to pride. Or perhaps you think that God will get you if you don't do what he wants. And don't do what he doesn't like you doing. And that's just living in fear. Perhaps you want to do good so that people will like you and be impressed by you. And then those other people, they just become your little gods. The one for whose pleasure you're living for. We need to get grace more and let God's grace motivate our lives. Imagine you're in debt up to your eyeballs. That shouldn't be too hard to imagine. There's plenty of debt in the news. Let's say you're in debt £10 million. Let's not get into detail of how you racked up all that sort of debt. But you're at the point of going over the edge. You don't have a job, and you've got no hope of paying it back. But then a rich benefactor comes, a Bill Gates, say, and he comes and he pays all of it off, and he gives you a job. Well, just imagine you scrape the pennies from your piggy bank, and you reach down into your pocket and find the change, separate out the lint, and you hand it to Bill Gates. And then you let everyone know that you helped pay off the debt too. You and Bill, you sorted it out together. You've done your part. It'd be outrageous, wouldn't it? And ridiculous. As we try to live good lives, we need to get grace more. We need to understand how that fits into our salvation. But this appearing of God is not only to shape our motivations, but our actions and the way that we appear to others. We too are to step into our broken world, often hateful society, to show something of the kindness and love of God. Often we don't want to help people because we think they don't deserve it. They don't deserve our time and our generosity and our patience. Now just imagine if God had waited for us, for you, to become better before he stepped in. We'd still be waiting, wouldn't we? Don't wait for people to be good or nice or acceptable in your eyes before you do good to people. I'm sure you can all think of those people in work or community or your family who just rub you up the wrong way. Well, we rubbed God up the wrong way so much more, and yet he stepped into our worlds to show his kindness and love. And notice that stark contrast from verse 3 to 4. And we're to live in stark contrast with the society in which we live. Completely different values. Serving others rather than just taking. And we can only do that because of the amazing work that God has done for us. We're to stick out in society like healthy thumbs, loving those who don't deserve it. Verse 6, he goes on. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. This washing of rebirth and renewal isn't two separate occasions, but all part of the salvation act. And here we have the crucial work of the Holy Spirit. It's reminiscent of Ezekiel 36. And in that situation, Israel had profaned God's name among the nations. They were unable to obey the law of God and to follow in his ways. And so God poured out his wrath on them. And in Ezekiel, we get the promise of restoration. God would draw Israel together again. And he would deal with their ultimate problem. Left to themselves, they couldn't obey God. They didn't have the ability. They had hearts which wandered away from God, hearts of stone, which were naturally hard to God's voice. But then God speaks into this situation and says, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 29, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you." See, God does not just save, but he changes too. Salvation is not just something done for us, but something done to us and in us. This gives power to live differently now, dependent on the work of the Spirit at work within us. The word renew here actually means regenesis, recreate it. It's talking about a completely new beginning. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 19, verses 28 to 30. Jesus here is referring to the regenesis, the recreation of all things. When he comes again, he'll make everything new. He'll sit on his glorious throne, and all hate, all folly, all malice, all envy will cease. Everything bad will cease. On that day, there'll be a purging of everything broken. Everything will be made whole. What a glorious and wonderful day. We can't even imagine that kind of perfection, can we? It's just beyond our experience. It's too wonderful. Well, the Holy Spirit pours out that future regenesis out on the believer now. We don't have the whole deal. Christians are waiting for the complete fulfillment of that promise when Christ returns. But the Spirit brings something of that future recreation work to the Christian now. It's not just that our debts have been paid, but we've been given so much grace that we're enabled to do good to others. See, the Holy Spirit is sometimes described as a down payment of what is to come. I guess you might think of a lottery win with a £10 million jackpot, but in 10 £1 million installments. We don't have the whole deal yet. We don't have the complete fulfillment of what God promises. But we are rich now. We have that first installment. We have been given now, Christian, some of the transformation that is to come. Don't underestimate the utter newness of conversion. We don't have the whole deal yet, but a fundamental change takes place in becoming a Christian. When considering our ability or inability to live the life of good works which God has saved us for, do not underestimate the work of the Spirit in your life. It's not just a bolt-on. We're not just given a helping hand to do a little bit better than we could have done before. We are given a complete transformation. I think we often underestimate that. We still need to be reminded of it and work on it. Every day will be a fight to be godly. But we have been fundamentally made new by the work of the Spirit. It's not a promise here that we'll be perfect or even that we'll be able to achieve perfection in this life, but it's real and fundamental change. The Spirit enables us to live a life of godliness, and he has been given generously to us, richly. And final thing to remember in God has saved us is remember what we will be. Verse 7. We're told that we're justified, we're counted as right with God, so that we can be heirs. This is the present status which God has given us. Adopted children in his family with all the rights of heirs. This is a secure position. We're God's child on our way to eternity with him in his renewed creation. Heirs is a status conferred to us, but the fullness of being an heir, the inheritance, is still to come. We've got that to look forward to. It reminds us that our good works don't make God love us anymore. Also encourages us not to engage with the world as everybody else does. We're set free from the battle to make our own life wonderful. The battle which is self-serving and other-hating, which retreats into a narrow vision of our own personal benefit. We don't need to put other people down to get what we want. We don't need to earn God's favor. We already have an eternity in perfection with God. It's secured by the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's safe. So we're free. Free to serve others and serve our community. Don't worry if that means that by having a different value system that you can't afford that nice holiday or the bigger home. Maybe that'll even damage your reputation. But you have an eternity with God in paradise secured if you're a Christian. So these three big things, that God has saved us, that we look back to what we were, we look to what God has done for us, and we look forward to the future. And finally, and much more briefly, we'll consider the verses 8 to 11. We're encouraged to meditate on truth and goodness and not be distracted. So Paul highlights in verse 8 the importance of this magnificent sentence, verses 3 to 7 and verse 8. And Titus is to press these points home so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And in verse 14, again, we're told our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. We're encouraged in this way into a kind of dual meditation. We're to meditate on the wonderful truths of the Bible and let them sink into our minds and hearts and lives. And we're also to consider others and consider how we might do good to others. There's a fundamental link here between Bible truth and living. And we're told about the false teachers, and one of the big problems here is that their teaching doesn't have any connection to life. It's not useful. It's just worthless arguments. And they're to be treated harshly, those people. Warned twice and then have nothing more to do with. See, theology is wonderful truth about God, but it's never for the sake of knowledge alone. Theology is purposeful and transforming, both for our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others. And so this should approach the way that shape the way that we approach the Bible all the time. Our approach to the Bible should never be for knowledge alone, but for transformation. And perhaps I can encourage you, it's so rich, the sentence here in verses 3 to 7. Perhaps I could encourage you to ponder this sentence further. Perhaps even learn this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and maybe also chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Part of the great work of salvation, which ought to shape our lives. And at the same time as pondering that great work of salvation, consider too how you might do good to others in the community. We're all parts of different communities, aren't we? There's our geographical community with our neighbours. You might like to think about how you can get to know some of your neighbours better. And serve them and do good to them. Perhaps consider joining a local group. Perhaps if you're a parent, you could look into how you could get to know more non-Christian parents around. And think of your work community. Perhaps you could just make sure that you spend a bit more time with your work colleagues. Go for that drink after work. Spend lunchtime chatting to people, rather than surfing the internet. We are to engage in our communities. Maybe you enjoy sports or other pastimes. Consider joining a local team. But whatever community that you're a part of, or could be a part of, get stuck in. There's a danger that we spend so much time with Christians that we aren't really engaging with the outside world. Plan to engage. Get it in your diary. But also in that sense, have some spare time to react to urgent needs. A friend of mine has this rough rule. He tries to keep his diary 80% full. That means he's planning to fill his time with good things. But if somebody with an urgent need comes up, he's ready to help them and to deal with that. I don't know if you support a football club, but over the past few years, there's been a bit of a trend of wealthy benefactors swooping in and injecting large amounts of money into a club. And loads of people, football supporters, want that sort of thing. But there are other more important areas in which we hope that would be true. Imagine the Greeks would very much like that sort of mentality, and the Germans at the moment. But we do expect those who have much to give more for the good of others. We see examples of that in our society, don't we? We see the likes of Bill Gates giving away so much. Well, Christian, you may feel ordinary, even poor when it comes to helping others. But God has dealt richly with you. And our society, our community, is in great need. They are in need of godly men and women to live and serve in the community. And ultimately, and most importantly, they are in need of the wonderful news about Jesus, who has saved us. Christians, by God's grace, we are the wealthy benefactors in our society. And we must not shrink back. We must get involved. Well, as we depend on the Spirit to change us, let's ask for God's help for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for those wonderful words. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Father God, we pray that your saving work in us would transform our lives and that we would be people who dedicate ourselves to doing what is good for the good of our community and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.